1 Peter chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 1 through 7 and then pray for God's mercy as we study His perfect and precious Word. And I'll invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of God's perfect Word. May God grant us a sense of understanding in these moments. This is the very Word of God. May we hear it as such. 1 Peter chapter 3. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of the hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good, and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Join me in prayer. Oh Lord, we come before you this morning, needy of your word, needy of the gospel, needy of Christ. Lord, we confess today that we do not naturally think in the right ways. So today we pray that your Spirit would be pleased to own these moments according to the truth of the Word, and that we would take every thought captive to obey Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that you would transform us by the renewing of our minds. And Lord, we pray very simply that you would change lives for the glory of Jesus, and that you would change homes. Lord, we pray this morning that the atmosphere of homes would change. Because of people in this room who take the gospel into their homes. For the glory and honor of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I just wish I could raise my kids in a Christian home. And when she said that, she dropped her head. She stuck her hands in her face. And she slumped over. She had blurted out what she came to say. It was the crux of her problem. It was filled with emotion and a sense of despair. And her words reverberated with hopelessness. And it seemed to me that what she expected was for me to sort of slump over as well, maybe to pat her on the shoulder and to bury my hands or my face in my hands and simply sympathize with her. But I didn't. I waited a moment and I looked at her and I asked her the question that seemed to be appropriate. And I said, "Don't you still live there?" And she jerked her head up. And she said, well, yes, but my husband is not a Christian. And then she started reeling off all of the difficulties in the home because her husband wasn't a Christian and how all of that made life so difficult. And it was a difficult situation. And life was hard and difficult. But I pled with her to understand one thing. And that is, if she was a Christian and she was there, then it was a Christian home. Because she had the responsibility and the opportunity to just keep taking the gospel into that home every day. Just keep bringing the gospel into that home. Just keep showing everybody what it looks like. And the fact that her husband wasn't a Christian gave her an opportunity before her children to embody the humility and self-sacrifice of the gospel in a way that could be powerful not only to him but to her children as well. And I pled with her not to just simply have a sense of despair about the fact that her husband wasn't a Christian, but to show Christianity in her home by the way she lived. Just keep taking the gospel into your house, I said. And she looked at me with a sense of bewilderment. And she said, "I've never thought about that before." It was an entirely new way of thinking about her life, her situation. And I want you to know today that an idealized, romanticized view of what we wish that our families looked like often causes us to miss what God has for us in our homes. Often, we spend all of our effort and energy thinking about what we wish our family looked like. And oftentimes what we do is we think about what we think other people's families look like. We don't really know. We just think we know. And we wish our families look like their families. And that's what we put our energy into. If only my family looked like that family. And we have this idealized, romanticized notion about what we wish our families look like. And that's where we put our energy. Instead of putting our energy in taking the gospel into the home that we do have. Taking the gospel to the place, to the people that know us best. Taking the gospel to the place and to the people who see us the most. Embodying the reality of submission and self-sacrifice to those who see us the most often and who know us the best. Taking the gospel across the threshold of the house. 1 Peter is all about the gospel. It starts out with this explosion of gospel privilege. You're living in a world and it's difficult because you are aliens and strangers, and the world looks at you and it persecutes you because you don't live by the same values. And he's saying, don't feel sorry for yourself. You're the privileged one. Yes, you are aliens, you are strangers, but you're elect ones, you're chosen ones. God has planted you there. And so view yourselves, even if you haven't crossed a cultural boundary, as missionaries. And what do? Missionaries see the gospel as most important, and everything else in life is a strategic opportunity to proclaim the gospel. Everything in life, the house, the stuff, the relationships, are all about this central reality of the gospel. That's the way he says you're to live. You believers scattered throughout Asia Minor, the gospel is to be central. And so we've made this distinction between vocational missionaries that cross these cultural boundaries and missionaries in your own context, and we've called it missional living. We've embraced that term, missional, for living the gospel where you are. And that's what he's calling them to here. Living the gospel among the ruling authorities. Living the gospel when you're suffering injustice. And now living the gospel at home. When the gospel is the most important thing. And the first thing in our text this morning he points them to is a call to be missional wives. The first six verses. What does it mean to look like a wife who holds the gospel as the most important reality? Everything else in life is seen as strategic in light of the gospel. What does it mean to be a missional wife? It means to be a wife who embraces gospel submission in verses 1 and 2. Look first of all at the first part of verse 1. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. That word likewise puts us in connection here with everything else that's been said. Likewise, wives, be subject. Remember, he's been talking about be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, verse 13. Verse 18, servants or domestic servants, be subject to your masters, even those in situations of injustice. The gospel's more important than even the injustice. He's talked about in verse 20, suffering for doing good. And now verse 3, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. Even in a husband-wife relationship, he says, in the context of your home, what is most important is the gospel. Be subject to. Voluntarily rank yourself under. Recognize, Peter says here, the headship of your husband. Recognize the leadership of your husband. This verse places this section right along with the rest of the teaching in the entire section that began in 2:11 that calls for submission and sacrifice for the sake of the gospel. Missional living in the home for wives. Exiles of the king that puts the gospel first. Wives, he says here, this issue of being subject to your own husbands is an issue of the gospel. It's embracing the gospel at home. It's not just a cultural issue. It's not just a practical issue. It's an issue of the gospel. It's embodying the gospel. And it seems often that we'll take the gospel everywhere in the world except home. Isn't it true that we so often excuse ourselves for not living the gospel at home? We have this mentality about home that we have the right at home to sort of not live out mercy and kindness. After all, we've got to do that all the time, and we've got to be this or that all the time. And at home, I've got a right to just shut everybody out. At home, I've got a right to lose my temper. At home, I've got a right to be rude. At home, I've got a right to be harsh. At home, I've got a right. After all, I've got this and that and this and that and the other all the rest of the times of my day. At the home, we give ourselves the right to close the door of our home and leave the gospel on the porch and to leave the gospel in the car. Just like we leave the Bible on the dash of the car oftentimes, we think that we have the right to leave the gospel in the car. And we leave the gospel there as well. But we cannot do that. The issue here is a gospel issue. It is so fundamentally important. Look as the verse continues. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. So that, it's a purpose statement. So that even if some do not obey the word. The Greek word there is the word of the gospel. So if some do not obey the word, they may be won to the word of the gospel. Without a word, by the conduct of their wives. When they see your respectful and pure conduct, respectful there is not respectful to the husbands. It's a word for fear, and Peter always uses it for fear of God. When they see your fear of God and pure conduct, the issue is you live like this out of reverence for God. When they see your fear of God. Now, note something here. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands so that even if some do not obey the word. This phrase points us to the fact that all wives are in view here. All wives. Some have husbands who do not obey the word, and there are some special instructions, but everything's said here is for all wives. These are not just instructions for those wives with unbelieving husbands. These are instructions for all wives. All wives are called to these things. It's going to talk about a meek and quiet spirit. It's going to talk about this fear of God and this respectful conduct. This is for all wives. Now, all wives, even those with unbelieving husbands, are to live in this way. Even if your husband is unbelieving, you are to live in a way that honors God in the context of this relationship. That's what he's saying here. Even if some do not obey the word. Even if some do not obey the word of the gospel. Why? That they may be one without a word. It's a powerful phrase. Now, this is significant. It's not saying that the wife of an unbelieving husband should never verbally speak the gospel. Certainly not saying that. But it is saying that she should not speak the gospel in a nagging, condescending, disrespectful way that does not show respect for him, that does not honor him, that does not recognize him as a leader in the home. Better there to be without a word than that. It is saying that. This is a significant admonition that prohibits that sort of nagging, that sort of condescension, that sort of attitude and arrogance that often, well, I'm the spiritual one and he's not. It is forbidding that. And it's saying that even if your husband does not obey the word of the gospel, still live in a way that honors him and respects him. For if you live this gospel godliness out before him, it's powerful. And by the way, you could be the most articulate defender of the faith and know all of the apologetical arguments in the world, wives. And if your conduct is dishonoring, your conduct will overshadow your arguments. But I'll never forget the time. There was a man in a church I served. And I asked him one day, I said, "How'd you become a Christian?" And he didn't hesitate. He said, "My wife." And I said, "What'd she say?" And he said, "Nothing." I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "She never said anything." I said, "Well, what are you talking about?" He said, "She never said anything, but no matter how I treated her, she loved me. No matter how harsh I was with her, she was kind to me. No matter how miserable I made our existence, she served and loved Jesus and never lost her joy. And one day I just figured out there's something that she's got that I don't. And I wanted it. And I've been following Jesus ever since. And I thought, there it is." And by the way, it doesn't always unfold like that. But it does at times. I've had time and time again, women make appointments with me and say, "I can't submit to my husband. He's not a believer." That's the whole point here. Even if he does not obey the word of the gospel. In everything, unless he asks you to disobey the will of God as expressed in the word of God. And then you obey God rather than man. Why? Why? Because of the gospel. That's what it says here. That is embracing this submission and self-sacrifice, embodying the gospel in front of him. Now, I want to make something really clear. This is not a call to embrace the traditional values of the day. Peter knew Jesus was not worried just simply about the civic and cultural customs of the day. Peter knew that Jesus was the type of guy that bent down and washed his feet like he was a slave. And Peter said, "No, stop that. That's not appropriate. That violates customs." Peter knew that Jesus was the type of one that when his betrayer came, Jesus did not reject what was going on, but rather presented himself because he said that he would drink the cup of judgment, as he called it. And Peter got so angry, he pulled out a sword to stop the injustice. Peter knew that Jesus was one who would even go to a cross as one who opened not his mouth, led to as a lamb to the slaughter. He knew that he wasn't one who just simply went along with the customs of the day, but he was always violating what seemed appropriate. And Peter was one who was so ashamed at what seemed to be going on that he cried out, I don't even know that man. So he's not just simply, this call to submission is not some call to the cultural traditional values coalition of Asia Minor. This is not just simply that. This is all about the gospel. It is this gospel submission that Peter goes on to describe, not just simply as duty, but as gospel beauty. That's what he says in verses 3 and 4. Look with me at verse 3. Here's the danger. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of the hair and the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear. Now, there are some who get to this verse and say, see, the issue here is you should never braid your hair and never put on gold jewelry. It's funny to me they always stop there, though. If that's the way you're going to interpret this verse, you got to go to the next line. And stop wearing clothes. That's not what it's saying. It's not. That's why some people add the word merely. What he's saying here is, do not let your adorning be merely external. That's what the context mandates. The braiding of the hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear. It's not prohibiting the braiding of the hair. It's not prohibiting gold jewelry. It's not prohibiting women fixing themselves up. It's not prohibiting women wearing clothes, women wearing jewelry. It's not prohibiting women wearing clothes. It's not prohibiting those things. It is prohibiting something, but it's not those things. It's prohibiting those things becoming too important. Those things becoming out of context. It's prohibiting those things getting out of kilter. But don't look at it wrongly. It's like you would think about prayer. The Bible says to pray to be seen and heard by men is worthless. You pray to be seen and heard by men, you've received a reward in full, and you've accomplished nothing. Now, if you say, well, that means don't pray, you've missed it. This says, listen, if your dress, the issue in your life, your focus, is your adornment, is merely external, you're in big trouble. That does not mean there doesn't need to be any focus on the external. If you think that, you've missed it. So if you just never wear any jewelry and you never braid your hair and you never wear any clothes, you didn't rightly apply this verse. And by the way, stay away from here. So what is it saying? Well, it is a call for modesty. But what is modesty? Modesty is dress that does not detract from the primacy of inward beauty. Modesty is dress that does not detract from the primacy of the issue of character. In other words, there's a way that you can dress that calls so much attention to the external that it calls attention away from the internal. You wives can dress so seductively that nobody gives a hoot about your inner beauty. That is forbidden here. Verse 4. But. That's the strongest conjunction of contrast here in Greek is right here. But. Let your adorning, the primacy here, let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. The word precious means highly valued, costly, treasured. It's a comparative term here. It means costly. In other words, this is more costly, more valuable than fine jewelry and fine clothing. What is precious in God's sight is a greater treasure than the fine jewelry you can own, the fine clothing you can own. This is what matters. What's in God's sight is more important than what's in man's sight. What God treasures is more important than the treasures you can buy and have in the jewelry box. You see, there is a primacy to inward beauty. And God values this, and God's not all that worked up about what you can have in the jewelry box. You see, it's an issue of primacy, and that's what he's pointing us to here. But let your adorning be the hidden person, the secret person of the heart, the inner self. And there is something imperishable, the imperishable beauty of a gentle. The word's often translated meek. It means controlled strength. A humble and gentle attitude that expresses itself in patient submissiveness. A gentle, a meek, a controlled strength, and a quiet spirit. One writer I read described this as silent gospel eloquence. Quiet strength. What does that mean? Well, it's the opposite of a wife that's always raging about, trying to control everything and manipulate everything according to her own desires. There is a patience and a submissiveness and a trust in this kind of wife. There is a gentleness, a confidence, a trust in God that manifests itself in a submissiveness to a husband, a strength enough that she doesn't have to nag and to try to rage to get her way. There's a silent gospel eloquence. There's a submitted attitude which manifests itself in a submitted heart, which usually manifests itself in a submitted tongue. It's the opposite of a wife that always has to speak, that always has to nag, that always has to get a jab in, that always has to complain, that always in public has to take shots at her husband, always has at home has to get quips in at her husband, that always has to sort of get these jabs in. It is a contentedness. The opposite of a gentle and quiet spirit is a failure to live like God is in control. And it is a lack of hoping in God. And it is an attempt to control your surroundings, yourself. And you can't do it. And so it bugs you all the more. And so it rages internally all the more. And you haven't been given the position of control and authority anyway. And so you rage all the more. And you're tense all the more. And so you quip all the more. So you're nervous all the more. And so the raging comes all the more. See, this is something that has to be cultivated and worked at. Nobody naturally has a gentle and quiet spirit in the way it's called for here. Nobody has a natural meekness in the way it's called for here. Nobody has a silent gospel eloquence. When I was thinking about how to put flesh on this so you could get a handle on it, I couldn't help but to think about Judy. You know, many people spend countless hours on the external and neglect the internal. Many people spend countless hours on external beauty and spend very little effort on internal beauty. I was thinking about Judy not too long ago. There was one Sunday, I don't know how many of you know, but I come up here really early on Sunday. And so that means I come up here to church on Sunday before any of my 7 children get out of bed. I want to get up here and I want to pray and get my head clear and do the things I need to do. And so that means on Sundays, Judy gets our 7 children ready for church by herself. By the way, these girls look cute. And those bows don't jump in those heads. And that hair doesn't comb itself. And as much as I try to encourage it, these boys don't always jump out of bed. She takes care of all that. Loads them up. We had an extra boy today. I would say we violated the law by packing an extra kid in a vehicle this morning to get him to church, but I know we have police officers in the building, so I won't say it. She got him ready by herself, too. Well, I got to church that day, and I actually had one of the kids to take with me somewhere that afternoon. And so I left right after church with that child, so which meant that she took care of lunch by herself. She got him home by herself. She fed the baby by herself. She put him down for naps by herself. She took care of him afternoon by herself. She got him up by herself. She got him back to church by herself because I came back to church after I got done with what I had to do. I didn't even see the kids till I came in here to preach. And then after the service, I heard about somebody who got rushed to the hospital that I felt like I needed to see. So I went up to my wife and I said, I got to go to the hospital. You know what? I think most wives at about that point would have said, I haven't seen you all day, and I'm tired, and I need some help. She said, oh, my word, who is it? And I told her, she said, oh, let them know I'm praying for them. And I thought, you know, meek and quiet spirit, not only precious in God's sight, but mine too. So I got home. I was gone about an hour, and I got home that evening. Not one word of complaint. Now listen, don't let me kid you. Our life isn't some little pristine little. It isn't always that nice. But it was that day. You know why she did that? The gospel. And it was beautiful. And it's because she's strong, not because she's weak. And it's because of hope in God. See, that's where these verses go next, verses 5 and 6. They point us to gospel hope. Look with me there. For this is how holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Now, note the connection here. There's an example, he said. This hadn't just come about. There are holy women who hoped in God. They adorned themselves by submitting to their own husbands. This submission was beautiful. And it was an expression of hoping in God. By the way, you remember in chapter 1, verse 13, the first command in the whole book was to hope in the grace of God. These are women who hoped in God. This beautifulness is the progress of hoping in God. Therefore, they submit. And there's this cycle going on here. And the example here is of Sarah who obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. You know, that was the key to our relationship, too. Judy and I struggled, and then she started calling me Lord, and everything got better. Just kidding. Just kidding. You know, it's very interesting here. It's a quotation of Genesis 18:12. Listen to the quotation. Genesis 18:12. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? It's a quotation of Sarah, sort of in an offhanded comment, responding to the idea that she would become pregnant in her old age. And she still refers to him in this offhanded way with this term of respect and dignity, even in this casual situation. This is not her finest moment. She's sort of mocking in this time. This is just sort of everyday language here, but she's responding in a respectful way. And the point is here, even not in her finest moment, in the everydayness, she respected him in this way and used this kind of terminology. That's the point that's being made here. It's not her highest moment. The point is that she hoped in God. And because she hoped in God, she submitted to her husband. And it was beautiful. And then note how verse 6 ends. You are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. By the way, that's what everything has been defining, what it means to do good. You remember verse 12? That they may see your good deeds and glorify God. That they may see them in the civil realm, the governmental realm. They may see them when you face injustice. That they may see them when you suffer for doing good. And now that they may see them in the home. It's mentioned this good deeds in 2:14 and 2:15 and 2:20. Now it takes this issue of defining what it means to do good in the home for the sake of the gospel. You follow Sarah in this way. And then note how it ends. And do not fear anything that is frightening. What is he talking about there? The motivation here is not out of fear. It's out of hope. Now, these women were in situations that were very difficult and very challenging. But the motivation is that they hoped in God. The motivation wasn't that they feared the ramifications. And he wants that to make that very clear. And that leads us into the next point that we want to make before we move to the next verse, which points to men. By the way, which is only one verse. And it's easy to get to this and say, well, that is not fair. Six verses for women, one verse for men. Well, there it goes again. That's the way it always is. What's going on in 1 Peter? It's all about this issue of what it means to be a believer in the context of the injustice of the world, in the context of persecution in the world. And it's these wives that often face this persecution. And it's saying, listen, wives, live this way, not just simply because it's a world of persecution and you fear in the world, but live this way because you hope in God. And it's certainly not a call to just simply embrace the cultural trappings of the day. Because in the Roman Empire, wives were expected to adhere to the religion of their husbands. An entire section on what it means to be a wife who follows Christ and to have an unbelieving husband means that you're a woman who's rejected the religion of your husband. Christianity said, yes, you can do that. It's this incredible message that says that women have equal standing before God and the responsibility in the sight of God to choose whether or not to follow Jesus in and of themselves by faith. It is a liberating message of equality in the sight of God. You do not have to adhere to the religion of your husband, was the message of Christianity. And you can follow your own path. That's the only reason why there's an entire section on what it means to be a Christian wife with an unbelieving husband, because there were so many of them and it was far into the cultural context and they would face many difficulties and injustices because of the reality. Men weren't facing that. Almost all men who were believing had wives who were believing. So men, Peter in verse 7 turns his attention to husbands. And let me just say this. It may just be one verse, but it's a sledgehammer. What does it mean to be a missional husband? What does it mean to embrace gospel leadership? Verse 7. Look with me at that one verse. Likewise, husbands. Immediately, likewise. What it's saying there is this issue here is about the gospel too. This also is about husbands living in light of the gospel, with the gospel most important. It does not use the language be subject to, because husbands are not subject to their wives. They are heads of their homes. They are leaders. It is gospel leadership. But the issue is still the gospel. That's what pervades the whole situation. What does it mean to live with the gospel is most important? What does it mean for a husband to take the gospel home? Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. Understanding, insightful, tactful, sensitive way. Showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, meaning the physically weaker vessel. Since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. In other words, co-inheritors with you. They share your destiny. They have an equality with you of the grace of life. You do not have anything above them in inheritance in the sight of God. They are co-equal with you in inheritance. So that your prayers may not be hindered. And literally, it could be translated so that your prayers may not be cut off. He says, likewise, husbands, you better not forget the gospel. You live with your wives in an understanding way. You've got to work and labor to understand her, to be tactful with her, to have insight into her. To have a sensitivity to her. And when it says showing honor, it means assigning preciousness. Assigning a treasuredness to her. Valuing her. Assigning value to her. You're constantly in the process of looking at her and saying, I will assign her value. I will treat her as a treasure. I will look at her and value her above anyone else I value in this world. I will treat her as a treasure. And as that, I will know her better than I know anyone else. And that will take work and effort and labor and prayers and conversation and communication. And I've got to do it because God has made me the head of this home and He has given me what I am to look to as most precious. It is a weaker vessel that I am to protect and to care for and to treasure and to know and to understand. And it is one that is co-equal with me, that shares an eternal destiny. But right here and now I am given to protect and care for and to value and treasure. Understand. Let me just be clear about something. If I'm good at that at all now, which I'm not all that good at it. When we first got married, we first met each other, I was terrible at it. I grew up in a home, my sister was sort of raised like a boy. My dad wanted athletes, we were treated like athletes, I was raised like an athlete, and so that's just sort of the way it was. Judy taught me affection. I never grew up with sort of that deal. I don't ever remember kissing my parents. We just didn't do that. All hugs in my family were side hugs. You know, Judy taught me how to hug. You know, it's just, this was the hugs. That's the way my mom wanted to hug till the very end. The first time my mom saw me kiss my children on the lips, she went, ooh. I mean, I thought she thought I was doing something immoral. You know, it's just not the way you grew up in my house. So Judy taught me affection and all those sorts of things. So there's all this way that I grew up that's just sort of a locker room environment. Then I was in locker rooms the whole time I was growing up. And so when Judy and I first met each other, you know, I just did what I had always done. And so I would do things like, you know, I'd see her and I'd say, hey, good to see you, Judy. I'd go, man, that's a big bump on your face. And I wouldn't think anything of it. I'd just go on, you know, it's no big deal, you know, to go on. And then, you know, it'd be like a week later and she'd go, you didn't put the ketchup up. And I'd be going, she's psychotic. I mean, she is psychotic. The ketchup, who cares? I go, who cares about the ketchup? Have you lost your mind? And, you know, it took me a while to figure out it didn't have anything to do with the ketchup. It was about the bump on the face. And if I didn't mention the bump on the face, she didn't care about the ketchup. And it all worked out good. Now, the truth is, she grew up in a house full of women. Her dad got killed when she was little, and she was hypersensitive. And to say I was insensitive would be insensitive to say. I was hyper insensitive. And so we sort of worked at it. So we're here now. Now, I'm still not a wild woman, like somebody said earlier today. But I've moved in a little bit closer. But, you know, we've worked on it. I understand her better than I did then. But it takes work. You know, I was thinking this week what this is like, how to explain it. I was thinking about the fact, you know, the deacons and the pastors gave me last week for 6-year anniversary a GPS system. And I'm not kidding you. I was driving around this week, and I was at one hospital, plugged it in, went to the next hospital, and got there so quick. And I started thinking about how long that would have taken me normally. And you guys know I'm not an emotional person. I almost started crying. Ingratitude. I told Judy last night when I got home, I said, I think I saved 6 hours this week because of that GPS system. For me, why did they give me that? They understand me. I am a direction idiot. And that was the greatest gift for me that you can imagine. I'm breaking up right now as I'm thinking about it. That was the great. Now, there are many of you could have gotten that and have been like, oh, neat. Okay. Not a big deal. You know, I'm riding around with Nate in Los Angeles and trying to figure out where to go. And Nate's rolling the window down and looking at the sun going, go east. He's licking his fingers, sticking his hands out, feeling the wind. And I'm going, you know, either he's really good or he's insane. You know, that's not me. For me, that was the perfect gift, but it's uniquely me. Those guys understand me. They know my weakness. And that's the way it is with a wife. Man, there's stuff that your wife will connect with that nobody else's will. But you got to work at that. And the truth is, it's easy to just coexist. And you know your coworkers better than you know your wife. And if you do, don't think, oh, shucks, I just ought to do that better. If you do, think this. If that's true, Almighty God says he's going to take his fingers and he's going to shut up his ears and he's going to stop listening to me. Here's what God says. God says, you cut her off, I'm going to cut you off. Why? Because it's about the gospel. Because God says this, if you lie to the world and you give a picture to the world, if you give a picture to the world in marriage relationship, which is to picture the gospel of a reality that of a Christ that will not listen to his church, if you lie to the world in the picture of marriage, then I'm going to stop listening to you. You hear that, men? You won't listen to her. God says, I won't listen to you. Don't you ever read this and say, oh, we just got one verse. It's a gospel sledgehammer. It's a verse that ought to keep you awake at night, praying that God would give you understanding into the woman that he's given you. And don't you dare neglect your wife and make a mess of her life and then one day look at the big mess and say, oh, it's too big a mess. I can't face this, and then walk away from a mess that you made. That's pathetic. Let me tell you what not to do. Do not take these sections and apply them to each other. Women, I know the way you are. You're thinking, I'm so glad he preached this sermon today. That's the key. If he will just understand me better, I'll be meek and quiet. That's the key. For years I've been wanting him to understand me. And that's just so wonderful. He said, you'll be winking at me when you go out saying, maybe he'll understand me now. Stop it. It's not about that. This is about you living out the gospel. You being a missionary in the home. If you go move to Sudan for the sake of the gospel, you're not saying, you know, if they'll just start acting Christian, this will all work out. Just live the gospel. It's about you taking the gospel into your home, no matter what. Do not apply it to them. Live it for you. Men, don't say, I tell you what, if she'll get meek and quiet, I'll understand something because she's nagging me so much I can't understand anything now. Don't do it. You see, Satan wants to lie to you and tell you that marriage is for your temporal happiness and getting your needs met, when it is not about your temporal happiness, it is about your eternal holiness. It's not about getting your needs met. It's about submission and sacrifice for the sake of others. It's about hearing and seeing the good news of the gospel in your life. And gospel is a homework assignment for you every single day. Stop fantasizing about the home that you wish that you had. Stop fantasizing about the family that you wish that you were a part of. Stop using that as an excuse for passivity. And start taking the gospel into the family that God has actually given you. Let's pray.